Hallelujah.
Amen. Dear Jesus, we celebrate your resurrection this Sunday. In your resurrection, so was secured our own. In your death, so was paid our sins. And your hope that you offered in the kingdom proclaimed, so is our eternal assurance of heaven forever. For those who would surrender and submit to your lordship, when you are our king, you defeat our enemies, death and the grave. When you are our king, then you lay out the purpose and goal and future for our lives, to obey you and to follow you and to serve you in heaven eternal, to fellowship with the redeemed forever. You are our king and we are your people. You have defeated us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have conquered our sin. You have conquered our unbelief. You have conquered our rebellion. And now we, your people, rejoice to worship and serve you. What a blessing, what a privilege, what an honor it is. And now as we turn to your word, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would write it by the power of your Spirit on the tables of our hearts so that we might remember, apply, and proclaim how you have transformed the world and transformed the souls of the redeemed by the power of your finished work on Calvary. As we look to your scriptures for principles, precepts, rules, to establish for us a way that we might walk in, I pray that we would better serve you, worship you, be an ambassador for you, and live in light of your kingdom as we walk in the ways, the footsteps that you have prepared in advance for us to walk in according to your word and spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, what a privilege this morning to gather in the name of our Lord and Savior and to turn to His Word. Join me as we pick back up in our Proverbs series. We're in chapter 15 today. Let's consider verses 1 through 15 under this title, Omniscience and Fear. Omniscience meaning God knows everything. He sees everything. You could also use omnipresence. God is everywhere. As a descriptor of the character of God that provides the context for our message today, there are references to the omniscience of God and the proper response to that in Proverbs 15 and many practical ways to apply it. My aim in preaching today is to convict us, the hearers, to live in light of the universal presence of God. Recognizing that God is sovereign over all, that He sees all and knows all, how should that affect our lives? Well, Proverbs 15 has much to say along these lines. And so we turn to the Word now. As you're able, out of reverence for God's Scripture, could you stand for the reading of God's Word and hear now the Word of God proclaimed in your hearing from Proverbs 15, verses 1 through 15. Here is the Holy Scripture. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who pursues righteousness. There is a severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. 11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Omniscience and fear. Our title today comprises two categories. Omniscience or omnipresence. First of all, that refers to something that God is, the character of God, category one. Category two, fear. Our reverence, our submission, our worship in light of this fact. Category two refers to our posture in light of His glory. This is the Christian life. Our response in light of who God is. God reveals himself as glory and in his glory, and that how are we to live? According to Proverbs 15, because God sees all, because his presence is universal, we ought to reverently worship him. Because he sees all and is universal, we ought to fear him. This is the theme resurfacing throughout this chapter and beyond. And I picked up this illustration from an expository preaching course I took called Melodic Line. So what is a melodic line? Well, if you've listened to a movie score, famous movies often have great music that accompanies them. And in that great piece of music that goes from beginning to the end of the film or ebbs and flows with the course of the plot moving forward and so forth, usually there's this bass line, this basic melody, sometimes just 5, 6, 8 notes or something like that, but it's something memorable, and it'll resurface from time to time, and it has this purpose of tying the piece of artwork, piece of music, and even the themes of the movie together. This is the melodic line. When you read scripture, you might look for this melodic line kind of coming to the surface or coming to the fore. It's the main idea, tying other things together. So I submit to you today, in the context of these verses, we have this melodic line of who God is and our response, the omniscience of the Lord, like the baseline melody of a movie score. We note verses 3 and 11 are similar. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That's the omniscience of God. Verse 11 continues along this line, resurfacing melody, if you will. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? God sees all mysteries, right down to the human heart, right down to the afterlife. And then we have two verses that correspond with our response. Verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. A reference to the fear of the Lord. That is, how to live in light of his glorious omniscience. And then the chapter closes. We won't touch on these verses today, but just to give you an idea of this theme in verse 33, with the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So there you have it, omniscience and fear. Solomon advocates for living in light of the omniscience of God. Proverbs 15 provides practical ways to do this. Wisdom realizes that the scope of human liberty, ability, virtue, and understanding is limited by an infinitely wise and sovereign God. And the precepts that limit our liberty or define what it means to be a free person or things that we or our ability, things that are worthy pursuits that provide meaning and purpose for us, or virtues, things that are good to do or define a good person, or understanding, the acquisition of knowledge and the application of the same. It is the fear of God that provides the precepts that properly order these categories of human life. The fear of him, these precepts outlining the fear of him, are found in his word, and Proverbs 15 is a rich example. So let me give you an illustration, and then we'll have a heading and 3 points today. But imagine a Walmart in an inner city location, an urban center or something like that, right? So within a big box retail store, you've been in them, there's a number of provisions that make it secure, at least so they don't lose too much money and properly order and maintain, you know, the enterprise that takes place in that building. And some of these things include cashiers, you know, people that are on staff, might be security, cameras everywhere, and in a city usually have a police presence as well to keep order. But now imagine all of these are removed and everything else is the same. You go into Walmart, there's no cameras, there's no police, there's no one to call, there's no security, no staff, no cameras. It's just the honor system. And so how many people, do you think that store would lose money on the first day? You better believe it. Because once the cameras, the omniscience, if you will, the oversight, the accountability mechanisms are removed, then human beings tend to, in many cases, revert to sinful behavior. That is, what people do when no one is watching is different often than what they do when they know they're being supervised. But here's the thing. You could remove the cameras, the staff, the police department, and everything, and Solomon tells us there is still someone watching. And that someone sees all, sees into the afterlife and into the deepest parts of the heart of man. So the great tragedy of the human experience is we fail to live in light of the omniscience and omnipresence of God. And if the consequences of that are accountability on the day of judgment, on the final day, then boy, we as wise people would heed well the admonition and warning of Scripture to begin to live in light of the omniscience of God and to instruct others that they better do so as well. Otherwise, the consequences are eternal and fearful indeed. So, how do we do this? How do we live in light of the omniscience of the Lord? Well, let's fear the Lord with three things we learn from our text today. Fearing the Lord with, number one, our words, verses 1 through 6. Secondly, fearing the Lord with our ways, verses 7 through 10. And then thirdly, fearing the Lord with our heart, verses 11 through 15. Three general categories of applying Proverbs 15, 1 through 15, in the context of who God is and our proper response to Him. First of all, fearing the Lord with our words. Verse 1, this is quite an important verse, I think. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Here, by the way, and then verse 2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Here Solomon addresses both the means of speech, the way to communicate, and also the content, what we are to say. And with regards to means, he suggests that a soft answer is often more powerful than an angry or an outrageous answer. We think of the power of disarming speech, and we might assume at first glance or in our own experience as humans and in the course of ordinary life that brash claims, threats of violence, belittling insults, things of that nature, are the most effective ways to manipulate people. Isn't that common in our culture today? People shout and twist and pervert and lift their voices and add anger and expletives and insults as a way of accomplishing something, manipulating others. This is the kind of speech, however unpleasant, that most people associate with effective ways or that we associate with people most likely to get their way. Solomon begs to differ, though. He recognizes rather that the power of patience, grace, and kindness is more to be desired and has a higher priority and is more effective than things like threats of violence, brash claims, boasting, and insults. This is interesting, coming from a powerful king. Solomon was a king. He had authority unlike anyone else in the kingdom. Yet he understood in his wisdom that pulling rank and using his position in a tyrannical kind of way was not the most effective way to honor God, and certainly was not the way to fear Him. Solomon, although he was a king, when he was walking in wisdom, was ruling in light of the king over him. And thus, the means by which he was to speak was also accountable to the standards of Scripture. And patience, grace, and kindness have a much higher premium in this regard than other ways of getting your way and exercising illegitimate authority to insult others. This is, I think, again, we won't go into it because we've mentioned it recently in the past, but for reference, you might turn in your own study to 1 Samuel 25. One of Solomon's stepmothers, David had many wives, or several wives, one of his stepmothers was Abigail. And there came a time where this proverb was illustrated in Abigail's example versus her wicked husband Nabal. Maybe you recall, David and his men were running away from the tyrant Saul. They needed some resources. Nabal said, no way, not doing it. Very bad attitude. A disagreeable man, to be sure. He did not have a soft answer, but was filled with wrath at the very idea. And David responded likewise in wrath. He was ready to kill this guy. Well, there was a woman who intervened and mediated in this conflict. She did not use harsh words, but instead offered grace and patience and kindness. And she took matters into her own hands and fed David and his men, and she mediated the situation. And she was instrumental in preventing David from committing blood guilt, to which David was thankful. Now the Lord took matters into his hands, killed Nabal, and Abigail became David's wife. You can bet that this story made quite the impression on Solomon because it happened right in his family. He knew from the example of his stepmother that harsh words stir up anger and does not lead to a good place, but oftentimes a soft answer turns away wrath. Therefore, this means, as illustrated in this example and as stated in principle here, is something to take to heart. What about content? Well, verse 2 says, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. So we constantly have this distinction drawn in the Proverbs between things like knowledge and folly. Verse 7 is a parallel verse. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. Knowledge versus foolishness, wisdom versus folly. These parallel verses are drawing a distinction between knowledge and folly, not a common notion again in our day. So we might assume that knowledge is a universal category, right? Encompassing all possible information. But the book of Proverbs, the word of God, is more discriminating than that. Things like idolatry, gossip, lies, slander, they're not knowledge per se. In short, what Solomon proclaims is that which is not worth knowing is really no knowledge at all. So he's teaching the young man, he's teaching the student of wisdom to discriminate between what is worth knowledge worth acquiring and what is mere folly and foolishness. What a great way to identify sanctified speech and to sanctify our own speech and to recognize the value and the difference between foolishness and knowledge. We can fear the Lord with our words if we endorse and recognize and value sanctified speech, both in means, the way we convey our ideas, the way we carry ourselves, and in content, what we share and what we have to say. Fearing the Lord with our words. Secondly, under this category of words, Solomon touches upon universal truths. And this is that melodic line coming to the fore again. Verses 3 and 4. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, he says, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So along with verses 11, 16, and 22, as we mentioned before, these establish the context. Verse 3 is a context-establishing statement. Solomon is exhorting his students to live in light of the universal presence of God. Live in light of the universal presence, the universal sight, knowledge of the Lord. When we are mindful of and submit to his sovereign omniscience, we will fear the Lord. We'll revere him. We will recognize, like that illustration before, that there's nowhere I can go to flee from God's sight and his oversight. This is both reassuring and convicting. On the one hand, we know that we are safe no matter where we are. We read those verses from Psalm 139 in our worship text this morning, and there are others that say in the New Testament as well, who can separate me from the love of the Lord? Not height or depth or principality or power, anything. Even heaven or hell, the Lord can protect in any way, anywhere we are. But in addition, it's convicting because there's nowhere to hide from his oversight and his scrutiny. And the person who recognizes this will begin to have a more sanctified life. His speech, for instance, will certainly reflect a change to honoring the Lord if he keeps these things in mind and applies the word of God accordingly. When we are mindful of and submissive to the sovereign omniscience of the Lord, we will fear him. And then verse 4 also invokes imagery from Eden. Again, these universal truths, God sees all. And then there is this sense of an objective standard of good and evil, a pursuit that leads to life and consequences that lead to death. Verse 4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. This, whenever you're reading the scripture and you see these pictures, like the tree of life, think to yourself, where have I heard that metaphor before? Kids, maybe you can answer this question. Where's the first place in the Bible we read of the tree of life? Anybody? The first place in the Bible we read of the tree of life. Yeah, Will? The Garden of... That's good. You remember in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that would lead to death, but then there was the tree of life that would lead to eternal life everlasting. And of course, in Revelation 22, that picture of the tree of life on both sides of the river of life and so forth in glory is pictured as well. So these are universal truths and images in the scripture that Solomon is invoking to demonstrate how important it is to fear the Lord. Here invoking imagery from Eden, Solomon emphasizes the relationship between integrity of speech, by this example, integrity of speech and covenant faithfulness to the covenant of the Lord. The idea being we can eat of the forbidden fruit of perversion, like Adam and Eve did, listening to the twisted propaganda promoting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we could begin to speak and live like that, or we could discern the fruits of righteousness yielding life unto glory. That is, when our speech, when our knowledge, when our actions reflect the righteousness of the Lord, when we speak as though under God's sovereign rule and presence, when we live and apply our lives in light of His universal knowledge of things, then we feed on the tree of life. We promote things and endorse things and follow a path that leads to encouragement and to goodness and to the promises of God fulfilled. Rather than the agenda of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which takes into our own hands our actions and then leads to consequences, death and destruction. Discerning the fruits of righteousness yields life unto glory. And here we recall, we remember God's special revelation proclaimed in the covenant work, or the covenant of works before the fall, where God set before Adam and Eve the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and said, "If you, the day that you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And that has characterized the life and experience of every person born ever since, that blood poisoning of original sin. But in Christ, we can be delivered from that. The Holy Spirit, when He indwells us, can and does give us new desires. And one of those new desires is that our speech would be increasingly sanctified and conformed to the Lord, that we might fear Him with the way we communicate, our heart expressed to others, the relational interaction between individuals, the things that we long to communicate, the things that we love to hear. All of these things can be in accordance with righteousness now, once God delivers us from sin and gives us new desires. And Solomon's saying this is like going to the tree of life and feeding on it. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. It's a blessing to others. It yields mutual benefit between people when they share the things of the Lord in their relationship, in their speaking with one another. On the other hand, perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Universal truths. Under fearing the Lord with our words, sanctified speech, universal truths. And then number three, there's relational applications of this that Solomon endorses. We have the picture of family in verses 5 and 6. He says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked." What is the treasure in the house of the righteous? Well, in part, it's the information, it's the speech, it's what the message, it's what your parents have to stand for if they are believers. So especially young people in the room, if your father gathers you, if you're in the evening for family worship like we do at our house, or if your mother opens up the scriptures as you're starting your school day and homeschool, you are hearing treasure insofar as your parents are giving you God's word and God's word applied. Do you treasure it? The fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Realizing the value of that godly speech. Your parents, kids in the room, I know you don't often think of this, but they are a treasure trove of life experience. You can ask your parents questions. You can learn things the easy way that they learned the hard way, and you can get a real advantage in life. Seems like as my kids grow older, I'm constantly exhorting them to work together on things, right? So they have their individual personalities, abilities, giftings, and talents. And it can be tempting as adults and young people to kind of double down on our strengths, right, as our identity, and then define our identity in contradistinction with somebody else. We do this with our parents sometimes in our rebellion. My old man bugs me so much. You know, that language indicates a sort of rebellious distinction between you and your parents. You find your identity independent of them. And of course, we all have unique giftings and callings. The picture of the body of Christ as many members and one body takes this into account. But just like in the church, so in the family, when these parts begin to mesh and work well together, you can have an amazing treasure trove of potential. And so one example with my boys is I say, you like heavier music, you like a little bit more melodic, you're good at guitar, you like drums. If you guys just get together and draw on each other's unique tastes, abilities, and callings, you guys can have a pretty cool band. And I'll be your first embarrassing fan that stands in the front row and says, "That's my boys," right? So anyway, I just try to inspire them to work together in that application to take what otherwise would be differences that they would fight, that would be an occasion for conflict, and instead capitalize them as an opportunity to work together and realize that great potential. That's the way it is in a family. Your father may be more risk averse than you, but that may come by some real wisdom. Your mother may have some real important things to share with you, ladies, as far as how to be circumspect and careful in the decisions that you make. And again, that can come from experience. So pay attention to that, young people, and draw on that. And adults, embrace that diversity of ability and talent and experience and background and so forth in the body of Christ as well. Because this is the picture of working together, relational applications of sharing, communicating, and encouraging that can really cause the kingdom of God to flourish. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. Fearing the Lord with our words, sanctified speech, universal truths, and relational applications of these things. Secondly, omniscience and fear. How do we fear the Lord in light of his power and glory? We should fear him with our words, yes, but we should also fear him with our ways. Verses 7 through 10. We read verse 7 already. We'll pick up in verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. And then verse 10, there is a severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. So I'm just taking these repeated words to form my outline today. Here we have an emphasis on ways, right? Fearing the Lord with our ways. First of all, a sacrifice of prayer. I love this idea that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. However, the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The implication being a sincere prayer offered to the Lord is an acceptable a sacrifice, an act of worship. So in the Old Covenant, a turtle dove and a goat and a lamb and so forth were different examples of animal sacrifices that were brought to the temple as an offering. And for the believer in the Old Testament, following this picture, this symbol, it was something that was valuable to them that they could offer to the Lord because he was more valuable still, knowing that in this picture of sacrifice, this animal dying in my place, I have faith that my Messiah will come one day. And so this, from the beginning then, has been a central act of worship, bringing the Lord an offering. And it's amazing to think of prayer in this way. Why do we pray? Well, one reason Solomon gives here in the book of Proverbs is it's a way that we can express our appreciation to the Lord and an offering that we can bring to him in worship. When we lay our heart before the Lord, when we ask things of him according to his will, it is something that is an act of worship that extends the principle. We don't do animal sacrifices anymore, but we certainly still pray. It extends that principle of offering into our worship experience with the Lord. So, of course, I like to think, as I said to you before, what were some experiences in Solomon's own life that might help illustrate this point? And I thought of 1 Samuel 15. You can turn there with me if you like. Here's an example of a sacrifice that was not pleasing to God. Perhaps you remember when the Lord rejected King Saul. Saul had been disobedient to the Lord. Says in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 15, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the wicked king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. This was directly opposed to God's instruction. Whole-scale campaign to be the instrument of God's justice, to destroy his enemies, including their livestock at this time. Saul disobeyed. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction, they were supposed to. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Samuel, the prophet, the judge at the time. The Lord says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry. He cried out to the Lord all night. Then he rose and he eventually went and confronted Saul. What did Saul say? He says, well, the people kept the best of these things for sacrifices. Now, did that make the Lord happy? Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. What did Samuel say? Verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. He goes on, 23, for rebellion is as a sin of divination, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. He says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This was a turning point in the history of the entire nation. So far as we can assume, the house of Saul would continue so long as Saul did not do something like this. But that very day, the house of Saul was doomed. And God sent Samuel, the judge, the prophet, to anoint who, kids? Who would be the next great king of Israel? Samuel would anoint a young shepherd boy. His name was? David. Very good. And David was whose father? Well, Solomon's father. So we get the connection, right? The man, we presume, writing Proverbs 15, his grandfather, step-grandfather, by the way, because David, I know it can get confusing, but David was married to Michal, one of his wives, who was a daughter of Saul. So Saul, in a sense, was Solomon's step-grandfather and would have continued in the throne, presumably, except he lost the throne. And in a real sense, Solomon is king at the time of his writing these passages because the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and the Lord rejected his step-grandfather as king because he offered sacrifices that were against the will of the Lord. And here is such an important example of why it's important to honor the Lord in our ways. We can seek to justify and sanctify things that we know in our heart are wrong. I'm sure the God who sees all, who Sheol and Abaddon are open before him, knew right to the heart of Solomon that he was being disingenuous here. No, you kept some of these things for your pride's sake in the case of King Agag, and you kept other things for greed's sake and the people, or to give them, to satisfy them, or to curry favor with them and these animals. And it wasn't really, probably, because you wanted to honor the Lord with these sacrifices, but now you seek to justify it. As such, the Lord who is omniscient, the eyes of the Lord who are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good, judged this sacrifice as wicked, and thus a powerful lesson was to be learned. Now, the second half of verse 8, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. For an example of this, in contrast, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 6. This is one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture, and it's offered by the author of Proverbs, Solomon himself. It's the prayer of the dedication of the temple. And Solomon, in a heart of humility, although this building is super impressive, recognizes it's nothing compared to the omniscience and omnipresence, the glory of the Lord. Heaven is not, if heavens can't contain you, much less this house that I have built, Solomon expresses to the Lord in humility, dedicating the temple. Nevertheless, would you be gracious to condescend? And so that when your people are in trouble, if they turn to this place, or if they're in exile, if they set their eyes to this place, would you hear and answer them? His prayer comes to a conclusion in 2 Chronicles 6:41 when he says, now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place. You in the ark of your might, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Appealing to the covenant promises of God, the very special revelation word of God given to his father, in obedience to the Lord's commands, schematics, and instructions, building this incredible place, and then crying out in humility, in desperation, in prophetic and messianic tones, please, O Lord, save us and send your merciful presence to visit us in this place. This is the prayer of a righteous one. How is it answered? 7:1 tells us, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His steadfast love endures forever. Isn't that amazing? What a glorious, incredible miracle. And if you take those two stories, the sacrifice, quote unquote, of Saul at Gilgal, and the answer to the prayer of temple dedication, how does that illustrate this verse, Proverbs 15:8? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Solomon knew that more profoundly, dramatically, than others might. But the advantage of his experience is available for us when we read the word, sacrifice of prayer. What's another way that we can fear the Lord, fearing the Lord with our ways? Well, we can do so by pursuing righteousness. Verse 9, Solomon exhorts, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So kids, abomination, that's something that you love or something that you hate. Abomination, something you love or something that you hate. Which is it? Hate, that's correct. So the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It is something that He hates. But He loves him who pursues righteousness. Pursuing righteousness is something that the Lord loves. Are you pursuing righteousness? Is it important? Well, you better believe it is. And Solomon is keen to give this instruction to all students of wisdom, that they would be pleasing to the Lord and seek His favor in pursuing righteousness. Now, the first application, preparing the student of wisdom to distinguish between the ways of the wicked and the ways of the righteous, lies right here in the Proverbs. This is one of the purposes that Solomon writes. He is teaching, training his son, or by extension, the student of wisdom, to tell the difference between righteousness and wickedness, to be able to discern the difference between the ways of wickedness and the ways of righteousness. So I have an application for you, young people especially. Who takes notes? Any avid note takers? Oh, we got a few hands in the back. Well, I recommend taking notes. It's not something that is necessary. I understand there's other ways to learn, but let me give you an idea of note-taking that might apply this text here. You can take your notebook and draw a line down the center in two columns. Very simple. At the top, on the top of those two columns, you have two titles. On the one, ways of wickedness. On the other, ways of righteousness. And then what you can do, young people or adults, you can take this challenge as well. Read one proverb a day for the month. Maybe starting in February. Well, that's a short month. And then you can add 2 days into March. And you can just simply write in the column, ways of righteousness on one side, ways of wickedness on the other, as you come across examples of this through the book of Proverbs. This is just one practical way to study the scriptures and to take to heart the book of Proverbs. Solomon wrote it for us to do things like that, to use as a reference point for our own instruction. I remember when I was younger, early years of college, coming of age, and I found that time in life to be pretty tumultuous. And I remember the challenging dynamics. Life is sometimes like this, where relationships are more confusing than maybe any other time in life, but I also didn't have a whole lot of maturity to know how to deal with it. So what is a young man to do in a time like this? Well, you can do exactly as I said. You can go and study the book of Proverbs. And for me, memorizing passages in Proverbs really helped, because I saw that there was precepts and instructions that I needed to set a lot of time processing, and getting them into my mind was important. So if you find yourself in a challenging phase of life, perhaps young people coming of age, what am I going to do with my life? What's my career path look like? What do relationships look like now that I'm interested in this young woman, this young guy, and so forth? What is life like going to be like moving forward? Huge decisions that would affect the future. I encourage you, memorize passages of Proverbs and take seriously the call to learn how to distinguish the ways of righteousness from the ways of wickedness. That's just one way to apply these truths, and in so doing, these are practical ways that you can pursue righteousness. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who pursues righteousness. Verse 10, There is a severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. So as young people in the future, you might think, yeah, I remember my pastor recommending. I make these two columns in my notebook and then go through the Proverbs. I really haven't done that. I wonder if I should, or shouldn't. Verse 10 tells you this. Why you should take admonitions like this seriously. If not this, then something else. Why should I take the time to do what my pastor recommended in Proverbs 15:9? Well, the answer is in Proverbs 15:10, in case you were wondering. Because the consequences of not pursuing the way of righteousness, forsaking the way of righteousness, are severe. Whoever hates reproof will die, in fact. There is a severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. So remember that. The way is clear in the scriptures, and the stakes are high. You have what you need by way of resources. Now pray that the Lord gives you the initiative, the ambition to follow through in pursuing righteousness. Diligent study of the Word of God will train you to recognize and receive correction or reproof. It trains the soul. Diligent study of the Word of God trains the soul to navigate the narrow path of life. So raise your hand if you're a mountain biker. Mountain biker? Yeah, I know some of you guys are even in competition, which freaks me out. I was talking to like Isaac and George and, you know, about what is it like to careen down these narrow paths, you know, where the consequences are really great with one small error, you know. And for me, the challenge is just getting through these paths in Cuyuna and so forth without going head over heels over my handlebars, let alone trying to make good time doing it. There's a good illustration here. So what I've learned, at least this much, is good equipment, skill, and instruction, they increase in value with the more challenging the course. So the more challenging the course, the more important your equipment, your skill level, and instructions are, for sure, right? And also, think of the consequences. The consequences of failure also increase with speed and the danger of the terrain. The faster you go and the steeper the cliff on your right or to your left, you know, the consequence of failure increase. So equipment, skill, and instruction become more and more important, and what the risk that you take is much more extreme with the difficulty of that mountain bike path. Well, life is like this. Life is a difficult, narrow path. And the Bible is your training course, so pay close attention. As life increases with speed and risk, as you enter into adulthood, young people, you need that equipment, skill, and instruction that comes from the scriptures understood and applied. As the speed of life hits you and the consequences of decisions increase, that the danger is all the more. So use that as motivation to get better equipment, to understand and apply the scripture, to be more skillful, to memorize and to process and practice good decision making according to the word, and listen to instruction rather than rejecting in ear one out in one ear and out the other ear what people tell you, but to listen attentively and maybe, as I say, take a few notes. In these ways, we can. In these applications, we can fear the Lord with our ways. Living in light of the omniscience of God and His omnipresence, the proper response is fear. We can fear the Lord and ought to fear Him with our words, with our ways, and then thirdly and finally this morning, with our heart. Verse 11 says this, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? He says, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. Heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. So I just circled another heart because I missed one, and now I've counted five here. The theme being that we can fear the Lord with our heart. First of all, we recognize once again this melodic line of the omniscience, the omnipresence of the Lord. And this knowledge of God is illustrated by two mysteries, Sheol and Abaddon, right? And Sheol, what is it? Well, here's an example. I picked up a quote from a topical theology or a theological book. Sheol in the use and context of the Old Covenant Testament referred to the realm of the dead. It was a common destination for all who die, a place of darkness and silence where the dead are gathered. The underworld after death, as if in a cavern of the earth, below the living world, awaiting the destiny of souls. So where do we go when we die? Well, that's an open question for most. The Bible answers that question, but it's something beyond our comprehension and beyond our experience. It's a mystery. It must be revealed to us by someone who sees into Sheol and into Abaddon, because we cannot from our vantage point here. So we worship a God who has written this scripture, who sees beyond the life experience of human beings to the world beyond, the afterlife, if you will. Likewise, Abaddon, similar idea. While Sheol covers the general state of the dead, quote, Abaddon intensifies that picture by highlighting its destructive aspect. Abaddon becomes sort of personified. Death can be personified. It's like the last enemy, the scriptures say. Together, they form a poetic merism for the totality of the unseen realm. The usage underscores the total sovereignty of God over life, death, and judgment. In other words, the God of Sheol and Abaddon, the one who knows and ordains life after death. If Sheol and Abaddon, that realm beyond our experience and understanding, lies open before the Lord, how much more your heart? The Lord sees those things. The Lord knows you inside and out. He has stitched you together in your mother's womb. He has formed every part of your physical being and knows every single relational, emotional dynamic of your soul. If Sheol and Abaddon lie open before him, those mysteries of the afterlife, so do the mysteries of the heart. This is that melodic line reprising, if you will, with reference to the reach of God's insight. He reaches so far that he plumbs all mysteries. Two of them are cited here, Sheol and Abaddon, to make this point. The idea being the one who has plumbed the depths of Sheol and Abaddon is sovereign over every square inch and is sovereign over every square inch of these realms beyond our experience, beyond our understanding. He most certainly rules over the hearts of men. And so there's two aspects where this is applied then. First of all, accountability. Because the Lord knows our hearts as well as he knows anything else, then we all must answer to his absolute scrutiny. A scoffer is someone who doesn't believe this or act like this. The next verse, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. In other words, a scoffer does not live in light of the all-seeing scrutiny of the Lord. The scoffer disregards the omniscience of God, who sees beyond even this life into the mysteries of Sheol and Abaddon, and therefore presumes that his heart is kept secret from the Lord, and therefore does not live accountable to him. Well, this is a gross mistake. The first thing he must repent of when he comes to the gospel understanding, and something we should be quick to repent of as believers if we stumble into this rebellious posture of heart. A scoffer is nonetheless, despite the way he lives, his philosophy of life, or his profession, he is nonetheless an open book to the Lord of Sheol and Abaddon. So therefore, this is a message of accountability. But secondly, it's a message of reassurance. For the lowly, it is helpful and encouraging, reassuring to remember that God is sovereign over the hearts of kings as much as anyone else. Proverbs 21:1, that picture of God's hand, anthropomorphism, assigning to God a human characteristic to help us understand. So imagine God has a hand, and there's like you take an eyedropper, kids, of water, and then squeeze it out onto your hand, you have that little bubble of water. And you tilt your hand like this, and you can manipulate and control that stream of water. That's exactly what the heart of a king is in the hand of our Lord. The heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he tilts it wherever he wishes. And of course, there's examples of this all throughout the scriptures. So it's reassuring for the lowly to realize that no one, not even kings, escaped the scrutiny of the one who has plumbed the depths of Sheol and Abaddon. The Lord knows the secrets of the heart, so let's live in light of this, both in our heart accountability before the Lord and recognizing that we serve a sovereign God over those who act like he doesn't exist. They will soon enough find out. diagnosis, verses 13 and 14. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. So now let's analyze our hearts. And hearts are on a spectrum, according to Solomon, from sorrow to gladness. Where is your heart on that spectrum of sorrow to gladness? There are many things that cause our hearts to be weary. Trials, temptations, the drudgery of ordinary life, you know, the weather when it's sub-zero temperatures, that can push your heart on the spectrum from gladness to sorrow. Well, once again, for those of us who have diagnosed our heart as being heavy, heavy laden, and it's difficult for us to have joy and to be motivated to the things that God has called us to do in light of this burden that we bear, well, there's a prescription for you. The great physician calls you to do things like we studied recently in Psalm 146, that your spirit would say to your flesh, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits." So maybe those of you who have sorrow of heart, maybe you need to take that notebook and that piece of paper and write at the top the benefits of the Lord in the life of me, a believer, and then begin to read the Psalms and take a record of the promises of God. And then thank the Lord in your prayer time for each and every one. And as you do so, you are holding your heart accountable to the joy of your salvation and not letting the sorrows crush you. This is a way to fear the Lord with your heart. The symptoms on the heart, on the spectrum of sorrow to gladness, gives us a way to judge where we're at and then trust the great physician to prescribe exactly what we need for our condition. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If my mom doesn't mind me using her as an example, it's too late now. I talked to her the other day, asked her how she was doing. She broke her shoulder and is trusting the Lord to heal it. Your prayers are coveted, I'm sure. And it's gone through surgery and it's doing well. And she mentioned how listening to a worship song over and over and over again for an hour was therapy for the soul, lift her spirits and fight that internal battle to move her heart from sorrow to gladness. And that's just a great example of Psalm 146:1. Again, a verse we've touched on recently. If I thought I had turned to it, but no. Here we go. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And of course, it goes on to say, put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. So when our hearts are, when we fear the Lord by stewarding our hearts, we recognize the need that we have, and then we go to the right prescription. Don't address problems of the heart by trusting the authority of one who doesn't know the heart. Instead, trust the one who's plumbed the depths of Sheol and Abaddon, who's formed you in your mother's womb, who sees the end from the beginning, who has sent his Savior to intervene in history to save you. Trust him, first and foremost, with the matters of your heart. And as you do so, then you will begin to live in light of the universal presence of God and begin to draw on his resources to lift your spirits and your soul. The heart of him, verse 14, who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. And once again, that speaks to appetite. If your heart is longing for something in its sorrow, or it's longing for something in its happiness, what does it set its affections upon? Well, make sure that it's the things of the Lord, the things that he loves. Train the appetite of your heart. The things of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, are an acquired taste. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith. I'm sure I missed a few and rearranged them. Those things that we were studying from 1 Corinthians 13 recently, those are the acquired tastes that feed the heart in a real, powerful, and profound way. The mouths of fools feed on folly. Things like they're the spiritual equivalent of junk food. They give you tooth decay and diabetes. They don't reinforce the immune system of your spirit man. Stay away from those and feed upon the Lord. This is a way to fear the Lord with your heart. And then finally, using this food imagery, Solomon closes with another one of those universal pictures in Scripture in verse 15. He says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. What does your heart crave? Well, if it craves the things of the Lord, in Him you will be satisfied. With a continual feast. The spiritual metaphor of feast is a thread that runs through all of Scripture. It's another one of those things like the tree of life. The tree of life, in fact, relates to it. It resurfaces here in Proverbs. But this reference extends from the promise of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden that we mentioned before, and then forward to the manna from heaven, giving way to the abundant provision of Canaan, feasting on the promised land. And then in the New Testament to Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the bread of heaven, feeding the thousands in his earthly ministry, both with his words and in literal bread and fish, as a picture of his glorious supply. And then it moves forward to the Lord's table each first Sunday of the month as we feast symbolically on the elements representing his body and blood. We recognize that our souls are nourished, satisfied unto eternity because of him dying in our place. And this provides for us the nourishing life that we need in the wilderness of sin. And then we move from that on into John's revelation in Revelation 22, where we see the tree of life pictured in glorious fulfillment in John's revelation. And on either side of the river of life, with the fruit for the healing of the nations, we see the fullness of this feast imagery fulfilled. This, by the way, is the glorious future promised to all those who have trusted their heart in the care of their Savior and their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and live a life learning to fear Him and light of His power and glory. So let us pray that the Lord enables us to do this all the more and apply these instructions today. Dear Father, we thank You for giving us the instructions so lovingly, carefully, precisely, and an overwhelming wealth from Your holy word. For those who may be on the spectrum of the heart towards sadness this morning, I pray that You would grant them grace and an appetite to feast upon You. For those that need instruction in the ways of righteousness, we pray that if they do not know You in the first place, You would use the proclamation of Your gospel to call them to repentance and faith. For those, Lord, who need to be sanctified in their speech and more consistent in their ways and have our heart, Lord Jesus, accountable to Your omniscience and Your omnipresence, I pray that You would use the means of this service today, the means of grace, to encourage, exhort, convict, equip us that we might grow in our walk with You. And all this that we might fear You in our lives because You are so worthy. Now with this final song, as a sacrifice of praise, may You be glorified in the worship of Your people. Would you stand once again as we close this service, worshiping our Lord and Savior?